It is a privilege to be here. You would expect any pastor or guest speaker to say that. I'm fully in support of Chris being a pastor who took the Sunday off to go be with his son at a very important time. I think Zach Werbaugh is doing the same thing, if I'm not mistaken. And it also gives me a chance to be here this morning because there's no greater privilege in my mind than to be able to open the Word of God. And the Word of God has spirit and it is life, and to let the Holy Spirit take the Word that He has inspired to do the work that needs to be done in our midst. I don't know how you come this morning, whether you're on top of it or whether you're really feeling like you're under it, but God has a word for you today from His, because it's His Word, and it applies to all of our lives wherever we are in our spiritual journey. So I'm honored this morning to be here for actually the first Sunday that I've ever taught here, and it may be the last, but I'm glad to be here. And Michael, thank you for that very, very, I was thinking about striking him from the will the last time when he said on Thursday, you know, we're really scrounging right now for guest speakers, and I was going to let his brother and his sister inherit all of our bills and debts, but I think maybe he's been reinstated. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can readily come to your throne of grace because we are accepted in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we are wrapped, because we know that our righteousness is like filthy rags. So we thank you for Jesus, who gives us that access to you, and that you don't feel like we're disturbing you. You welcome us to your throne of grace. So we come to you mindful this morning that we are a needy people, and you are, through Jesus Christ, the very sufficient shepherd and bishop of our souls. We pray today for others, first of all. We're mindful of the fact that the Werbaughs are going to be leaving us in the next couple of weeks, and we pray, Father, for your blessing upon them as they go back to Slovenia, and that you will wonderfully bless faithful ministry with fruitfulness. And we thank you, Lord, that when you go before us, we can take assurance in those well-known words, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And we know, Lord, that that would be true for Zach and Christina and the kids as they go back to minister in the name of Jesus Christ in Europe. We're also asked by the Billy Graham Crusade to pray for the president. And so we'll do that because it's a special request from an honorable organization that has been around for half a century preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we also do it, Lord, in keeping with your word, where it says, pray for all those who are in authority, kings included, and that would be presidents if they existed at that time. And we do that, Lord, because your word compels us to do that. It's not an issue of whether we like those who are in authority or we don't like them. I think we can all agree that however we feel about them, they always need all the prayer they can get. And so we pray this morning for the president, the vice president, their families, the cabinet, and ask, Lord, that the president will be humble in his heart toward you, that he will listen to wise counsel, that it may be well with him when he stands before you and well with us as we are governed by him and those also in other positions of authority. We pray, Father, that righteousness will yet exalt this land, that there will be a spiritual awakening that will sweep across this land from the halls of Washington down to the smallest little gathering of people, and that people will recognize that our motto, "In God We Trust," is something to be taken seriously individually as well as a nation. So, Lord, bring us to repentance where we need repentance. Bring us to spiritual awakening. And we pray, Father, that there will be a new season of righteousness in our land that will cause our ears to tingle. You did it for Nineveh a long time ago. You gave them a new season when there was repentance, and Lord, we need it today. And we thank you that nothing is too hard for you. And then, Lord, we are, as we mentioned earlier, a needy people. Some of us come today needing encouragement. Some of us may need conviction. Some of us may need wisdom because we're facing serious decisions and we just aren't quite sure what to do. So we look to you for wise. We would do well to look for you if we're in that situation for wisdom that you promise to all who ask in faith. And I pray, Lord, for your servant today as he opens your word, that he will rightly divide it and each each of us will readily receive it, and your Holy Spirit will apply it as it is needed in each of our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that this is within your will for us, and it is your desire for us. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about. Confound it, I told you, I don't know the man. And with that, the cock crowed. And the Bible says, Jesus looked at Peter. And the Bible says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here was the man who, not too long before, had said, oh Lord, everybody else may fail you, but not me. I'd be willing to die for you. And Jesus said, Peter, would you? You know what? You're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times before the cock crows. And I'm sure Peter at that point thought, oh, come on, Lord, you're kidding. And now the words of Jesus came back to him. And of course, he wept bitterly. If you and I were in his sandals, wouldn't we have felt the same way? That awful sense of shame in a moment of cowardice. Not once thought, well, okay, I didn't do it right the first time, but somebody asked me again, I'll stand for Jesus. No. The second time he says, no, I don't know him. And the third time he is entrenched in this moment of cowardice and feeling understandably deeply ashamed. Now, we're not here to judge Peter because would we have done any better? But this sets the stage for the passage that we want to look at this morning in John chapter 21. Because between that incident, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and now, Jesus has become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for your sake and mine. And he rose again on the third day, and he's starting to appear in different situations to people individually and corporately. And now, in chapter 21, he wants to visit the disciples as he intended to, because back in the garden, he told one of the women to say, go tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter, that's our Lord, to meet me in Galilee. In fact, Jesus had already met Peter. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that meeting, but that was there. But this is a meeting with Peter that we do know about. And to set the context properly, I'd like you to just bear with me as we read pretty much the chapter, just to set the setting so that we can appreciate what's really going on here. John chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together, seven of them. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And anybody who's done any fishing on any repetitive manner knows that there are times when you just get skunked. They were getting skunked. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Do you? They answered him, no. Well, he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They'd already had some experience with this, hadn't they? So maybe it shouldn't have been too hard for them to obey the Lord this time. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, generally understood to be the writer of this book, John the Apostle, said to Peter, it's the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put off his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. 100 yards away, that's the length of a football field, so we can kind of get the spatial picture here. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. And they actually counted them. Isn't that interesting? 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is the focus of where we want to be. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread. He gave it to them and the fish likewise. Sound familiar? He did this before, hasn't he? Feeding 5,000. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Why would he say more than these? Because earlier he had said, though everyone else would fall away, I won't. So I really think the best interpretation of this is that he's saying, do you love me more than these guys love me? He's asking them to rethink his self-centered sense of confidence. And he, that is Peter, said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Then he said to him, "Well, then tend my lambs." He, Jesus, said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He, Peter, said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Then shepherd my sheep." And then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Then tend my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he, Jesus, said to him, "Peter, follow me." Now Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who had also leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper, the Passover supper, and said, "Well, Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, "Lord, well, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple wouldn't die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you?" And again, we would add his words, "Peter, you follow me." So what we've got here is a passage that says a lot about Jesus, and it says a lot to us by way of his instruction to Peter. Now, that's relevant to you and I today. And there are many things that can be unpacked from this. By the way, I should say, when Chris asked me to speak, I said, would I have freedom to pick my own passage, even if it might be from the end of the Gospel of John? And Chris, to his gracious credit, said, no problem, go for it. I won't be there for a while anyway. And the way I've got it figured is it'll probably be in September, and I'm sure that he's going to be able to unpack some insights that the Lord gives to him, because this passage is rich for mining insights that are applicable to you and I today. We're going to look at a couple of things here in terms of this conversation between Jesus and Peter. He asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And I think we can obviously answer for ourselves, why does he ask him not once, not twice, but three times? Because how many times did Peter deny him? Three times. Did Jesus need to hear this from Peter? No. Even though the passage doesn't tell us what went on in that previous appearance of Jesus to Peter, which was apparently a one-on-one, I'm sure the first words that came out of Peter's mouth was, "Oh, Lord, I am so sorry for my shameful behavior at the high priest's house. Please forgive me." Do you think Jesus would have forgiven him at that point? Yeah, I'm convinced Jesus had already forgiven Peter. But there's a process called restoration that needs to take place in our hearts. And this was for Peter's benefit. Peter needed a chance to don't hear me in terms of this is not an issue of salvation for Peter, but to make up for a wrong that he seriously was wounded for in his own heart. I'm going to take a risk of using an illustration in maybe a lighter vein just to kind of make it hopefully live a little bit. I hope you won't find it as a stumbling block. But there's a movie called City Slickers. How many of you have ever seen it? Yeah, it's all these guys that go on a vacation and they go work on a working cattle ranch. And in the midst of the cattle run, they go through all kinds of trials and temptations. Some of them are comedic, some of them are tragic. And at one point, one of the guys, is overcome with his own sense of failure. He says, I committed adultery. I lost my marriage. He said, I lost my job. I'm a total failure in life. And his two buddies say, hey, it's okay. It's okay. Life is a do-over. In other words, you're going to get a second chance. And right now we have a second chance for a do-over. Now, that's not good theology. We're not going to press it too far. But it's an illustration that there are second chances in life. And our God is the God of the second chance and more than the second chance. You know that because we were all destined to hell without Jesus. And God stepped into the picture. Some of us backslid and became prodigals and had to come back. And there was a second, maybe a third or a fourth chance. We have a Savior, first thing we want to recognize, who is a restoring Savior. He's a restoring Savior. And Peter still evidently needed some work on restoration in his own heart. He had a chance now to reaffirm his love for Jesus, not once, twice, three times, for each time he denied them. Peter needed to do that. Jesus didn't need that. But there's something else going on here that I think if we overlook it, we miss something beautiful about Jesus. There's two words for love in this passage. And if you have a Bible with center margins or a study Bible, it'll draw this out. Now, commentators do come to different conclusions about this. We'll address that in a minute. But Jesus says, Peter, do you agapao me? Do you love me with this highest form of full commitment love that's an act of the will? And Peter answers with a different word. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And that's a word, it's a little hard to pinpoint in a specific definition, but it would be more of an affectionate kind of love, a friendship or brotherly love aspect, from which we get our word Philadelphia or philanthropy. It's the love of your fellow man. But Jesus isn't just saying, I love you as my fellow man. But he's using a different word for a reason. Some people say, well, you know, in the Gospel of John, both of these words are used synonymously. I disagree with that. I think if you look at the context where it's used in other places, I think in the precision of the Greek language, there's a reason why one time it may be agapao in terms of the Father's love for his Son, and another time where it may be phileo. I think he's trying to make a different point. But in this situation, when both words are used and they're switched back and forth, context rules. In every situation when we interpret a passage, we must remember context rules. So when Jesus says agapao and Peter says phileo, something's going on here. Second time Jesus asked him, do you agapao me? Peter says, you know I phileo you. But the third time, Jesus says, okay, Peter, do you even love me with a phileo kind of love? And I think when it says Peter was grieved when Jesus asked him the third time, it's not just that he asked him the third time, but the third time he changed the paradigm and said, all right, Peter, I'm going to come down to your level. And I think we need to be sympathetic to Peter here. Is he giving a half-hearted response to Jesus in terms of his love? Not at all. I think he's thinking, Lord, you and I are both fully aware of the time when I said, oh, I'll never fall away from you. I'll go to the death for you. And we know how that turned out, don't we, Lord? So he's not ready to say, oh, yeah, I agapao you, because he's keenly aware of his failure. He's not responding with a half heart. He's responding with a humble heart. Like, I can't claim that highest form of love. I'm not ready to do that because of my track record. So I'm not going to get up there in the stand and say, oh, yeah, I'm this Captain Courageous when I realized I was Captain Coward. So I'm going to respond with a humble heart and tell you what I think I can honestly say. It's reminiscent to me of the passage where we have the Father with the Son just after Jesus' transfiguration. He comes back down the mountain, and here's this Father dealing with the Son who's subject to these convulsive seizures. And Jesus said to the Father, do you believe? What does the Father say? He says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He realizes his sense of weakness. And I think of that in terms of an old song that some of you might be old enough to remember. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Peter's aware of that. So it's a humble heart, not a half-hearted heart. And so on the basis of that, then what we have here is seeing Jesus being willing to say, I'm going to meet you where you are, and I want to make sure that the restoration process of your soul is really complete. Let me illustrate why we're talking about restoration as being something that might not just be fixed with quick with the encounter of forgiveness from the one that was wronged. Years ago, when I was director at Ecola Bible College, we would have a day of prayer every one of our three semesters, in which we would have the students take brown bag lunches, and then hopefully it was a good day weather-wise, and they'd go out anywhere they wanted, on the beach, the park, someplace, and just be able to have a time when they can focus on prayer with Jesus for an extended period of time, maybe reading scripture, singing songs of praise, but it was a one-on-one with Jesus. And then they would come back in the evening for the classes and share how that day of prayer went. For some of them, it was a mountaintop experience. For some of them, it was hard work. One particular girl got up, and she said something I will never forget. One of the most beautiful young ladies in that particular year of class. And she said, "I need to tell you that I have had two abortions prior to coming back to the Lord." And she said, "I know between then and now that God has forgiven me. But she said, it was only till today that I could forgive myself." There's two parts of restoration: forgiveness from the offended, but forgiveness for ourselves. Jesus had already forgiven Peter, I'm convinced of that, but Peter needed to come to terms with this and be able to, in a sense, forgive himself. Jesus wanted wholeness for Peter, because there was going to be the next step in what we're going to talk about. He didn't want him just to feel good about his relationship with Jesus. He wanted him to do good in his relationship with Jesus. Because love, when somebody asks you when they're going to, "Do you love me?" you know there's something up, right? if you're a daddy and your daughter comes up to you and says, "Daddy, do you love me?" you know you're being set up, don't you? If your wife does that, you know you're being set up. I think it's okay with Margie, because when we were going together, we were at the Oregon State Fair, and I can remember it like it was yesterday, but it was over 50 years ago. She turned around. We were in the fun zone area, you know, and she turned around and stood right in front of me, and with a smile, she said, "John, do you love me?" I should have known I was in for it. "Well, of course," I said, "I love you." Then she stepped back, and she said, "Then you won't make me ride that." And it was a roller coaster. Since then, we've been to, is it Great America, Margie? Magic Mountain, where they have, I think, 9 roller coasters, at least at that time. And, you know, they try to do everything they can in variations to scare the socks off you. Margie is not an extreme sport person. But she looked at one of them that was for maybe, it said, okay, she said, "This one, what was the name of that one that 45 seconds long? Anyway, you swing out as you're flying around, you know." And Margie thought, "I'm going to time this while we're standing in line. How long does this ride take?" 45 seconds, it turned out to be. She thought, "I've gone through labor with 3 kids. I think I can handle this." But she went on every roller coaster except one, and Joanna, who was about 13 years old at the time, gave the ultimate compliment for a 13-year-old adolescent female. She said, "Mom, I'm impressed." But because of that incident, Margie has come up with something very creative and memorable. She found a car that has a roller coaster, the old kind with all the struts on it, and she put up in the cloud there, and it's 2 people in there just hanging on for dear life, going down one of these steep drops, and she's got in the cloud and said, "So many years ago, you said that I wouldn't have to ride, and here we are riding through life over," at that point, the first one was 29 years, and she added a supplement, and on every strut is some event from our lives that is very special. And that is a very special set of cards for me. We've got them framed in our little hallway between the kitchen and the bedroom. But she had to ride, and I'm sure glad that she did. But it started with, she says, "John, do you love me? Well, then I have something to ask." Now, she is probably the most thoughtful person I can think of on this planet, but that particular day, she wasn't thinking of anybody else but herself. It was for her best interest. But that's okay. I'm fine with that. But Jesus has Peter's best interest even in this next step, because he's saying, if you love me, even with a phileo kind of love, then I got a job for you to do. I want you to take care of my sheep. In fact, before the crucifixion, he said, "Peter, Satan's going to want to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. And when you are converted," or in modern terms, "when you are turned around, strengthen your brethren." And now he says, this is the time. We're getting you turned around. I want you to remember, you're to strengthen your brethren, that is, you're to you're to feed the lambs, tend the flock, and there's a whole sermon in what might be involved in the feeding and the tending part for pastoral ministry. But he's telling Peter that I'm not only a restoring Savior, I'm an employing Savior. And that is transferable concepts to us. You and I sometimes need restoring in our lives, and sometimes it's going to be a healing process that takes time. And Jesus wants to be there for you through that whole healing process. The first thing that doesn't take any time with God is when you repent and confess your sin, it's done with as far as God's concerned. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I can never do anything that God says, well, I don't know, that's too tall an order. Jesus' death on the cross just couldn't cover that. That's not anything he's ever going to say. But the part that may need processing is we may need to learn to release that and let go of it so that we have forgiven ourselves. When Peter in Philippians 3 said, forgetting those things which are behind, he talked about all the creds that he had as a Pharisee and the right tribe and everything. But the principle is there that we need to let go of the past, both in terms of the grief as well as the glory. We don't live back there. We live with Jesus now. We're supposed to go forward. Amen? And that's our restoring Savior. So if you're dealing with that in your life, Jesus wants you to get past that. And however you need to visit with him this morning, if you need restoration in terms of letting go of it yourself, because God's already let go of it, do business with Jesus before this session is over. But he's also an employing Savior. He doesn't, as we said, want us to just feel good about our relationship with him. He wants us to be good in our relationship for him. What does it say in Ephesians 2? Well, verses 8 and 9, a lot of us may know that. For by grace are we saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should work. But what does verse 10 say? We don't always know that one as well. We are his workmanship. And the word is poema. We're his poem. Created for what? For the purpose of good works. We're not here to get saved, put on white robes, and wait on a mountaintop till Jesus comes back. We're here to occupy till he comes. Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, and then it indicates what one of the reasons is, but stir one another up to love and good works. That we're here to encourage one another to be productive for Jesus. He's the one who produces the fruit, but we're the ones that are supposed to be about our Father's business, to borrow the phrase from Jesus, that is certainly transferable to us. And he wants to employ us. And he's got a job for every one of us. You know, I had to almost smile when I realized that in the prayer time, one of the people in the prayer room prayed for our president in exactly the way I would have wanted to pray for the president. Whether we like him or not, he needs our prayers. And I'm thinking, yeah, preach it, brother, I'll turn the pages. And then when Brenton got up, he said, you know, what we're going to be doing in terms of community service may not be for everybody, but we all have a job to do, and we need to find what that job is. First of all, I want to encourage those of you who are on the job, our worship team, the deacons who patrol the grounds, actually look out for the flock and the property, even down to you guys take the trash out, the children's workers who are back there right now taking care of your kids so that you've got the time to be free to focus on what the Holy Spirit would have to say to you. All that behind-the-scenes things are done by people who are doing the work of the ministry faithfully. In some churches, they say 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. I'd like to think that's not true in our church. But in every church, there are going to be people who come and aren't really participating. And I don't want to be judgmental here, but if God's speaking to your heart about plugging in like children's worker or something, or you're even willing to say, Lord, would you have me be in that role? The way it's set up now, it's about as user-friendly as it could possibly be. With one service, I think you only sign up for one session a month. And before, it was you signed up for a whole block of weeks for any month. So this is really an easy time for you to get in. And if you've never done children's work, I'm using that as an illustration, and getting your feet wet, it's a pretty user-friendly way to do it. We've all got a job to do. It may be in that area, it may be a community service, it may be in something, but don't just say, I'm available if somebody asks me. Step out and say, Lord, I want to be useful for you in the context of this church ministry that ministers to me. I want to give back. Would you be willing to be open to that if you're not, you know, you're not there yet? I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to encourage you to make sure that you're part of the team that does the work of ministry, and you're giving as well as receiving. That work can also be outside. I think Brenton and I both do some coffee house ministry, and other people too. I know that's big in Michael's book. And that's outside the official role of the church sometimes when we're trying to reach people for Jesus. And sometimes the soil is good, sometimes it's not. I know in this one coffee group, I thought, man, many times I've walked away and saying, Lord, I can talk till I'm blue in the face, but unless you create a hunger and thirst for righteousness in their hearts, I'm going to get nowhere. But then one day, the Lord said, you may not be there for the reasons you think you're supposed to be there. Because the young man behind the counter was a struggling Christian. And he and I connected for a while and had some times of counseling right there in that marketplace ministry and some prayer. And I was reminded sometimes my agenda is not the Lord's agenda. I was available, and he said, that's the person you need to be focusing on. I'll take care of these other ones who are rock hard soil right now, but this one is ready. So you get the picture in different ways, because one thing we can always be sure of, we've got a job that God has for every one of us, and any job that he gives us is one that matters. It's always going to matter. Jesus doesn't give us stuff that's just busy work. In my last church, we had Intel engineers coming out of our ears. And I remember when I first got there, one of the deacons said, Pastor, if you ever have computer problems, you came to the right church. And one day I called one of our deacons and I said, hey, Mike, we haven't gotten together for a while. For lunch, let's do that. And he gave me a rock-solid excuse why he couldn't meet with his pastor for lunch. He has a PhD in computer science. He worked in R&D, research and development at Intel. And he said, Pastor, I won't be able to do that this week because I'm flying over to England with a team to update the voice software for Dr. Stephen Hawking. He's the astrophysicist, you know, who amazingly lived beyond the average lifespan for somebody who was paralyzed from the neck down with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I thought, well, if Mike ever wondered if he was doing anything significant, I think that particular mission ought to really encourage him that he's going to go over and update the software for someone no less than the genius, Dr. Stephen Hawking. And we may not be always as cognizant of how important our work is for Jesus, but believe me, that nothing that you do for the Lord is going to be unnoticed and unhonored by him. And sometimes it'll feel like grunt work. Parenting's that way, isn't it? There's some days you feel like, I'm ready to trade this kid in. Somebody gave a plaque to Margie when we were going through our adolescence. Michael, I love him to pieces. We love all of our kids. And he was a great kid, but he was at one time an adolescent. And like his dad, he wasn't perfect either. The apple didn't fall far from the tree, but he's a good kid. But it was during that period that somebody gave a plaque to Margie and said, listen, honey, nobody knows how to raise teenagers. You just get through it, and one day they're people. So some things that are very worthwhile doing, like parenting, you sometimes wonder, is anything getting through to this kid? Are the lights on? Is anybody home? And I can assure you, thank God, they are on. The lights are on and somebody is home. And they will sometimes later on come back and remind you of something that they really appreciated that you taught them. And you're thinking, I don't even remember doing that. Daniel came to me one day. He said, Dad, remember you telling me any job worth doing is worth doing well. And I thought, oh, I don't remember hammering that into you, but I'm sure glad that came through. I'll take credit for it. It's fine. So they will surprise you sometime. And God's going to surprise us when we're faithful on the job. Someday he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful. I want you to be ruler of many things. Now, that doesn't mean in your work, if I can camp on that a little bit, is that you're saying, you know, if I sign up for children's work, I'm married to that until the rapture? No. It just means that you're going to be busy about your father's business. You might, if I could use the illustration of children's workers, since that is a vacancy that needs to be filled, you might do that for a season. And you may feel like this has been good, but I just don't think that's the right fit for me. You may have to do a little bit of sanctified experimentation. I know I did that when I was growing up. When I was in college, the first year I went to Biola. And when you go to a Christian school like Biola, you have to have a Christian service assignment. Not too long before that, my pastor had said, John, I think you're ready to teach a Sunday school class. And I thought, not me. I'm not ready to teach a Sunday school class. And I turned it down, even though my pastor asked me. Shame on me. But when it was required at my school and they said, you either pick your Christian service assignment or we'll pick one for you, I thought, where would I rather be than in my own church? So I came back and, like a good spiritual Christian, I volunteered to teach a boys' Sunday school class, I think 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. And I was just young enough and dumb enough to take it on. I found out I love this. I love this teaching God's word to kids. I feel wired for this. I wouldn't have known that if I didn't step out of the boat and, in my opinion, attempt to walk on water, because that's how I felt about teaching a class. I'm not qualified to teach a class. And that began a voyage of discovery as I made myself available to let the Lord use me to minister in different contexts, to realize I love teaching God's word. I'm wired for this. And some people can decide how well I'm connecting with the circuitry, but in my heart, I'm blessed. And then when I get feedback from other people, those are the two things I think every one of us needs in order to find our niche, or niche, as it's supposed to be pronounced French-wise, I guess. Do you feel a fulfillment in your heart in what you're doing? And do other people respond with saying, I'm blessed through what you're doing? People who say, well, I feel like the Lord is leading me to sing solos in church. And the only person that's blessed is the one who's singing. The others are praying for perseverance. I'm just using that in a humorous sense, you know. But it's got to be a two-way street. You've got to be where you feel you need to be and where the other people are getting blessed. Because the whole thing is edification of the saints, not just me. And that's a clue about the areas of work. How do we know the kind of work that matters to God? If it exalts God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Does it edify the brethren? Let all things be done to edification. Stir one another up to love and good works. And is it something that pertains to evangelism? The Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So, exalting God, edifying the saints, evangelizing the lost. That covers the ground, doesn't it? Now, we can be involved in that in different ways. Glorifying God could be as simple as when you're talking to an unbeliever, and I'm walking in Alameda, I'll often say to somebody, I thank God that I get to live in this beautiful part of his creation. That's all I say. I'm not preaching to them, but I'm bringing God into the conversation very briefly to remind them what all this, where all this beauty came from. Sure, it wasn't by chance. That takes a kind of faith that is blind faith, that mathematically doesn't make sense, rationally doesn't make sense. I love apologetics. I need to stop. We're not going there. And of course, if we're edifying believers or pursuing a mission that has something to do with evangelism, aren't we exalting God? Because we're doing the work that God calls us to do. So there are all kinds of ways we can do that. And those are just pump primers to help your sense of imagination and mine about how we can implement that. The Bible says we're to encourage one another with these words. That's 1 Thessalonians 4 at the end of the passage about the rapture. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 5:2. So that means it could be as simple as, I think it was Michael, whoever it was that said, after church, you know, spend some time in encouraging people you already know, or meeting people you don't know and helping them get connected. Anybody can do that. And sometimes somebody's hurting, we just go over, as I've seen people do. In fact, it was yesterday at Three Cups that I saw a couple of sisters just over in that corner. One of them just, they were sitting across this from each other at this table and holding each other's hands, and one was praying fervently for the other. You don't have to be a theologian to do that. We're bearing somebody's burden. This is a time when I need somebody to be God's paraclete incarnate, somebody coming alongside to help. And just through prayer and concern and a listening ear, we may be amazed at how much of a difference that's going to make. I remember one time talking to a guy as I'm walking down the street who was somehow associated with the neighbors next to us, and he was really out to lunch in the way he was living his life. And I know that earlier he had been a vacation Bible school student. And I talked to him and took the liberty of talking to him like a Dutch uncle, because he indicated he wasn't on track with Jesus. And he told me, he said, you know, it's interesting that you would stop to talk to me today on the sidewalk, because he said, I was on my way to commit suicide. Now, that's pretty dramatic, and that does not happen every day. But you never know when you take time to just listen to the prompting of Jesus' voice, the difference that it can make. But we don't want to just be available. We want to be able to redeem the time, look for opportunities in ways that we can work for Jesus. But Jesus went on to do something else, and that's the last part of the passage where he says, I want you to feed my sheep, and I want you to follow me. And then he says, well, what about John over here? He says, don't worry about John. I'll take care of John. He says it again. You follow me. So Jesus is a restoring Savior. He's there to be an employing Savior. And every one of us has a place of significance in God's plan. And he's there to be, I want to call it an inviting Savior. It is a command, follow me. But it's an invitation. Let's take it in the positive sense. When he tells us to do something, I can't think of a single command that Jesus gives that isn't ultimately for your benefit and mine. Can you? If you can, let me know. If anybody's an other-centered person in terms of our welfare, it's Jesus. So when he tells us to do something, it's for our benefit. So when he says, follow me, it's really an invitation, an opportunity that shouldn't be turned down. And it's characterized, I think, in three ways. It's an obedient relationship. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not only an obedient relationship, it's a growing relationship. Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's following him. And you will find rest for your souls. I think in some ways you can liken it to a tour guide. One of the things that I get to do at the Maritime Museum, and I think I mentioned that on a Thursday night that I shared, is to be a tour guide with tourist groups of 10 or more. They put us through a 10-week discipleship program to do that. They don't just say, here's a script, go out and mumble. They actually walk you through how to be a tour guide that doesn't bore the tears off somebody because you're counting the number of buttons on the admiral's coat. They want you to make it live. And don't try to tell them everything in every gallery. There's 6 galleries. They say, keep it moving. Should be done at about the time I'm supposed to be done here, at about 45 minutes or something. And so it's really a lot of fun. But what happens when they are willing to go with the tour guide is they're going to discover things they would not have discovered on their own. And they're going to have some hands-on experiences that they wouldn't have had if they just walked through the museum on their own. Doesn't mean they can't enjoy it, but when you have a tour guide, it takes you deeper and farther. One of the things you get to do, if you are interested in that, is we talk about the fur trade. And we tell them that the sea otter was particularly prized because of the density of its fur. It's denser than the fur of any mammal in the entire world. You're not going to believe this. Follicles of fur up to 1 million per square inch, which means there's a lot of microscopic fur in there. And then we pull out a sea otter pelt and let the women brush their fingers over it and look for ways to slip it into their coats and walk out with it. No. So when you have a tour guide, you get more out of the journey. In fact, we can't even do the journey without Jesus as our tour guide, if you will. So following him is an invitation to a deeper relationship. That's a growing relationship. And believe me, you know this in our heads, but there are times we need to be reminded of this. When we follow Jesus, it's a rewarding relationship. Because he says, anyone who chooses to follow me, no matter what he gives up, is going to get more in this life and in the world to come. You think Jesus knows what he's talking about? Of course he does. So on those days when you're doing the work of the ministry, whether it's in your home as a faithful mom to children who are bouncing off the wall, or you and your spouse are trying to work through some domestic issues that are just driving you crazy because you're not coming to, you're having a hard time coming to terms. It's not that you can't, but all marriages take work, and bad marriages just take more work. Every marriage takes work. And I think that's why God arranged marriage, is because we all need some rubbing of the rough edges off our life and bringing something to the table that each of us has that's special. That's an area of ministry in the home. In fact, that's a qualification for being an elder. It also means that we have opportunities to be refined in other areas of work. So wherever we're doing the work of the ministry, at home, in church, in the community, that's something that's ultimately going to be a rewarding experience in the way God brings fruitfulness through your faithfulness and mine. So how did that work out for Peter? Well, Jesus completed the work of restoration in Peter's life, I think, that needed to be done by that lakeside in the Sea of Galilee. And the former coward went on to preach a sermon not too many days since that resulted in 3,000 converts after one sermon. There isn't a pastor in the world that I know of that wouldn't say, I'd love to be the one who could preach a sermon and have 3,000 people get saved in that one shot. And talk about going from coward to courageous person saying, you are the ones who crucified him. You need to repent. Whoa, this is not the same Peter before Pentecost. He also brought the gospel to a Roman officer named Cornelius. And actually, he did this before Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles. Not too bad for a person who had to have a paradigm shift just prior to that vision that said, I've got somebody you need to talk to, and he's a Roman centurion, a person who's occupying your country, and I want you to go and talk to him about Jesus. Peter did that, and his whole household received the gospel. Peter then went on to write 1 and 2 Peter, in which he says, among other things, you are a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then at the end of 1 Peter, this aging elder in the church, if you will never forget the words of Jesus who said, feed my sheep, is now saying to the younger elders, feed the flock of God. He remembers, and he's transferring that through his example as well as through his exhortation because of the man Peter came to be, because Jesus is a restoring Savior, an employing Savior, and an inviting Savior. And that's the Savior he is and wants to be for each one of us today. If I can be so secular as to bring in an illustration from Star Trek, where it says, these are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise, to go where no man has gone before and to explore worlds that have never been explored before. I'm taking liberties with it. I want to say that in a very real sense, that's what we get the opportunity to do when we follow Jesus, is to explore new worlds of ministry and interaction and enrichment for our lives that we would or could never have done without following Jesus. And that's in store for you and for me when we say, yes, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. You ready to do that? Let's pray. And I'll ask the worship team if they'll come up for a closing song. And as they're doing that, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how do you need to do business with Jesus? How do you need to meet with him, not by the lakeside tonight, but right here, downtown only? Do you need Jesus to do some completion of that restoration ministry? You know he's forgiven you for whatever sin grieves your heart. You know that. But you may have a hard time completing the forgiveness of yourself on the basis of God's forgiveness of you. You may need to talk to somebody. You may need to pray with a pastor or an elder or deacon. They're going to be standing around the perimeter of the room here in a few minutes. And if you need some ministry and embracing the fact that Jesus is here to be a restoring Savior, I encourage you to take the opportunity. Maybe you need to do business with Jesus as an employing Savior. Maybe you're discouraged about the work that you're faithfully doing and you just feel like, I don't think this is making any difference. And you know the Word of God says that's not true. But in your heart, you need some encouragement. You need perhaps someone to pray with you to just, God, renew me in the work that I've been appointed to do for the season that I'm doing it. Or you may feel like, I'd like to be involved. I just don't know where I fit. And you may need prayer to ask the Lord to help you know how to pursue some exploration in the days ahead to see how he has fitted you, wired you for ministry. And then some of us may be struggling with, you know, I'm a little afraid to just say, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, because truth be told, I'm a little afraid of what you may be asking me to do. I know there was a time when I was afraid God would call me to a certain area of missionary work in the world where I thought, oh, I'd rather die than do that. I had to get down on my knees by the bed and say, oh, Lord, I'm struggling with this. And finally had to do basically what Abraham had to do with his son, be willing to say, I'll put this all on the altar for you. And if you want me to do that, I'm willing to do that. Maybe you're struggling with some area in which you're holding back from following Jesus. And maybe that's an area in which you need to do some business with him today. And maybe you need someone to pray with, to just share with, to get some input, a new insight from the Word or encouragement. We ask that you don't miss the opportunity of however the Holy Spirit wants to speak to you in this time today, because Jesus is a Savior for all the seasons and needs of our lives. And so, Father, we ask in your name that you would do the work of ministry that needs to be done for each one of us. I don't know what needs to be done in each heart, but you do. And if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus, but through the songs of praise about him and through the exposition of these wonderful truths about him, just pray, Lord, that it'll be convinced. I don't want to leave this building today without knowing this Jesus. If that's the one thing that you need to do, then I encourage you to come and talk to me or any one of the brothers and sisters who will be around the perimeter of this building and say, I want to know Jesus today. And you can pray to receive Christ before this day is over. And so, Father, we bring our needs to you because we are a needy people, and you and Christ are a sufficient Savior, a sufficient shepherd. In his name, amen.